author and pastor's wife, Jill Briscoe, says these words: "The basis of submission is submitting ourselves to one another or giving way to one another. Submission is giving way to somebody else." Ann Atkins, in her book Split Image, says, "Before we can hope to be good husbands or wives, we must learn to be good Christians. We must all become self-sacrificial and submissive." And Peter teaches us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 that God calls all of us to practice the ethic of submission. He starts verse 8 with this little phrase, "to sum up," or "in the end," or "summing things up." We can summarize, he says, all he is saying with these words in the next verses. Peter is really giving us the conclusion to his sermon, basically. He's giving us the conclusion to his sermon on submission in these verses. He's introducing it. Let's just see the whole picture for a minute, because sometimes as we study our way through a book, we don't see the whole picture, and we need to see the whole picture because this is within a context that is flowing. So let's just take a quick look and review, really, over past Sundays. But he began this little sermon on submission all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 13 with the overarching command, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority," whether king or one in authority, goes on in that passage. That's the command that covers this whole section. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And then what he did was he gave us his first application down in verse 18 about workers, employees, and employers, and how workers are supposed to be submissive to their bosses. And then down in verses 21 to 25, he gave us his sermon illustration. And his sermon illustration was Jesus Christ and his submission to the authorities. Then in chapter 3 and verse 1, he starts out in the same way, wives being submissive. So he applies it to wives. And then in verse 7, the second half of this marriage section, he applies it to husbands. "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives." So he has been going through this process of addressing the issue of submission in its different forms. We submit in different ways, of course, in these different relationships. And the submission does not always take the same form. So wives submit to Christ by submitting to their husbands as the head of the home. But husbands submit to the Lord by sacrificing themselves for their wives. Workers submit to bosses as to the Lord. Citizens submit to government for the Lord's sake. And now we learn, as we hit verse 8 of chapter 3, that we all submit to one another as Christians. And that is the way God has designed for us to impact our world for Christ. And it all culminates, because the sermon isn't done until verse 17 of this section of his letter. It all culminates down in verse 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right or good rather than for doing what is wrong." This is God's design for how we impact our world, and we'll get there in succeeding weeks. But it's that whole section that he has been dealing with, and now he is summing up and beginning to give his conclusion, which will end in verse 17. Here's the thing: what the world expects is that when you are pushed, you will push back. That's what the world expects, because that's human nature. So relationships end up in power struggles in churches and families and in nations. Everybody becomes a special interest group fighting for what they want, pushing and pushing back, because That's how human nature works. So when we adopt that approach to life as Christians, we lose our witness in the world because we become just another special interest group lobbying for our own agenda. So Peter is teaching us a different model, a whole different model for life. It is the model of Jesus Christ. Illustration, chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. It is the ethic of submission, and it will change the church, and it will change the world. And it did in the first century, upended the Roman world. So let's take a look at the start of his conclusion then in verses 8 and 9. And the first principle is this: our attitude transforms our relationships. Verse 8, summing up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind, brotherly loving, brotherly kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. All of you. It applies to every single one of us. An African Christian leader shared the following story about his experience of receiving help from well-meaning American Christians. The story goes like this: Elephant and Mouse were best friends. One day, Elephant said, "Mouse, let's have a party. Let's celebrate." And animals gathered from far and near. They ate, they drank, they danced. And nobody celebrated more or danced harder than Elephant. He was having a wonderful time. And after the party was all over, Elephant explained, "Mouse, did you ever get to a better party? What a blast!" But Mouse didn't answer. "Mouse, where are you?" Elephant cried out. And he looked around, and in horror, he saw Mouse at his feet, ground into the dirt. He had been smashed by the big feet of Elephant as Elephant exuberantly danced. And the African leader said this to his American counterparts: "Sometimes that is what it is like to do mission with Americans. It is like dancing with an elephant." Short-term mission teams can be like Elephant, which is why I very much appreciate the leadership of Rick and Ruth Odess on our last mission trip when we were in Panama this past April. They stressed to us that we were there to serve the people. So it was a joy one night for Shirley and EJ and Mark and I to wash the dishes at the outside faucet so that the Panamanian women could have the night off. They served us so many good meals, cooking over an open fire, no less, washing all of the pots and pans and dishes at a little outside faucet that stuck out of the middle of the ground. That's all they had. And then we wanted to serve them, and so we did. Actually, I think they got a big kick out of it because they were over there laughing at us guys. And they kept sending back pots that were too dirty and weren't up to their inspection. It was great. But that's the spirit of Christ. That attitude of service, of submission. It is the ethic of submission we must all practice. But folks, it's not just on the mission field that we need to see that spirit. It's in the church too. We need that spirit in the local church. We need it in Galilee. How often do we act like Elephant, pushing ahead with our agendas and celebrating our victories while trampling under our feet the feelings of brothers and sisters in Christ? Peter teaches us that every single ministry we get involved in must start with the right attitude toward one another. Otherwise, we become elephants crashing about in the church. Everything we do for Christ starts with how we treat one another. It is the ethic of submission that Christ modeled for us. Look at how Peter describes the right attitudes that we must have toward each other in the church. The first word is harmonious. Harmonious, great word. It literally means same thinking. We are to be agreeable even when we disagree. I think of harmonious in musical terms. Harmony is not the lead. Harmony is the counterpoint to the melody. And when harmony is done well, it is beautiful, as our worship teams show us. When harmony is done poorly, it's not harmony. It's discord. It is clashing. It grates. So what a gift it is to harmonize with others. And that is the way it is in the church. We harmonize with others by playing second fiddle, not first. We are able to come alongside others to make beautiful music for the Lord. Harmonious. That's the first attitude. Sympathetic. The word means to share the same feelings with someone else. Can you feel what others feel? Or don't you care what others feel as long as you get your way? This requires us to listen carefully to what others are saying. You know what? Listening is hard work. It's not easy to listen well to what others are saying. Lots of us, me included, are good talkers. We're not always good listeners because while we're listening, what are we doing? Getting ready to talk. We have our own agenda. Listening. Listening well helps us be sympathetic to the feelings of others. Loving one another. The word is literally brotherly love. It's our word Philadelphia, which of course you know is the city of brotherly love. Well, I went to college in Philadelphia. We commonly called Philadelphia the city of brotherly shove. It's that way with Christians too. We become known more for our shoving than our loving. To love someone, their needs become more important than our needs. And Christians should be known for their love, not their shove. Fourth, compassionate. The Greek word literally means good bowels. Sorry, I'm not trying to be crude here. We associate our feelings with our hearts. That's our Western culture. So we talk about being tender-hearted, or we picture love with a heart. The Jewish people, the ancient peoples, thought of strong feelings coming from the bowels, not the heart. It's, after all, if you think about it, where we actually physically feel a strong emotion. We feel it in our gut, not our chest. And so they spoke of it as coming from your bowels. We should be compassionate. We should feel it in our gut. We should feel it so strongly that we physically feel it in our guts. That's compassion. Five is humble. The words humble and spirit are actually just one Greek word. It means to be humble-minded. Our attitude should be marked by modest thoughts about ourselves in comparison to others. We should think others more important than ourselves. It's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, isn't it? Consider others more important than yourselves. I mean, the truth is, when you think about it, most of our arguments as Christians are pretty stupid arguments when it comes right down to it. Most of our arguments in a marriage end up being about something dumb in the end. Doesn't really matter. As a pastor, most of the fights I see in church are not about things that are very important, but they're about petty kinds of issues. We get caught up in ourselves and forget about anyone else. Most family fights are the same. And the result is that we can't get along with one another. Research studies indicate that up to 45% of adult siblings, brothers, sisters, 45% have relationships marked by competitiveness or rivalry or even distance. A story from the Wall Street Journal featured Al Golden, 85 years old, who still chokes up when he talks about his twin brother Elliot, who died 3 years before the article was written. Al and Elliot shared a room growing up in Brooklyn, New York. They graduated from the same college. They married within a month of each other in 1947. Elliot Golden became a lawyer and eventually a state Supreme Court judge. Al Golden went into the business world. But he says that he always envied his brother's status and his accomplishments. And he secretly took pleasure in knowing that he was a better fisherman than his brother. And he owned a bigger boat than his brother. See the competitiveness, the rivalry. One day, Elliot accused Al of not doing enough to take care of their ailing mother. It was a minor thing, but Al got upset and he refused to speak to his brother again. And he didn't speak to his brother for more than a year. He said it might have been all the built-up jealousies of all those years, and all those rivalries, and all those words that had been said over the years. But he refused, and Elliot tried to reach out to him, but he wouldn't listen. His nieces and nephews tried to contact him. He wouldn't respond. He ignored them. And then one day, Al said he received an email from his brother Elliot telling a story about two men who had a stream dividing their properties. The one man hired a contractor to put up a fence to protect his property along the stream. But the carpenter made a mistake and he built a bridge. Al thought about the email and then he wrote back, "I'd like to walk over that bridge. I miss you." And they reconciled and were reunited. Is there someone you find it hard to get along with? Cross the bridge. Cross the bridge to them. Reach out with the bridge. Here's the thing. If we can't get along with each other in the church, why should the world listen to anything we have to say? Second principle. Our speech represents our Savior. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. There is an epidemic of nasty talk in our culture today. Have you noticed that? It's everywhere. People are sarcastic and cutting, and we call it clever. We watch it, and it's entertainment. It's everywhere in our culture. Political leaders hurl insults at each other, and we eat it up. We Christians fail. We fall into the same mean-spirited talking about others sometimes. Some Christians, I think, love politics more than they love people. And it's wrong. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Blessed are you if someone insults you for me, Jesus said. Rejoice in it. Totally different viewpoint on life. Peter tells us here in verse 9, not to pay back evil for evil or insults for insults. No payback at all. It's not the way of Jesus. The word evil means something that is harmful or hurtful. Bad. It hurts. The word for insult refers to harsh words that hurt another person. It's the same root, by the way, of the word for reviling back in chapter 2, verse 23. In the illustration about Jesus, verse 23 of chapter 2, "And while Jesus being reviled," same word, "he did not revile in return. While being insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." God will take care of it. You've been hurt? God will take care of it. You've been insulted? God will take care of it. Turn it back to him. Following Jesus' example, we don't pay back the person who's hurt us. When someone hurts us, we're not to pay them back in kind. When someone says something mean to us, we're not to say mean things back to them. When someone says something bad about us to others, we're not to speak badly about them to others. A lot easier to say than to do, though, isn't it? For all of us. It's essentially what it means to forgive others. Forgiveness is not saying, "I forgive you." I hear that. That's easy to say. It's easy to say, "I forgive you," and it's meaningless. Forgiveness is the actions that follow. I have not forgiven you if I keep bringing it up at you and throwing it in your face. I have not forgiven you if I keep bringing it back to you. If I've forgiven you, I don't bring it up and throw it in your face. It's done. It's over with. We don't talk about it anymore. We've dealt with it. I no longer make you pay for what you said or what you did to me. Forgiveness means no payback. Just what Jesus is saying here. Friends, if you are still giving someone the cold shoulder or speaking badly about someone, you've not forgiven them. I don't care how often you say, "I've forgiven you." You haven't forgiven them if it keeps coming up. We forgive when we stop talking about it. We forgive when we don't retaliate. How do we do that? By turning it to him and letting him take care of it. Rabbi Joseph Telushkin, author of Words That Hurt, Words That Heal, lectured throughout the country on the negative impact of words. He often would ask audiences if they can go 24 hours without saying anything unkind about anybody. A small number of people would say yes. Others would laugh. Many would just call out, "No way, I can't do 24 hours without saying something negative." Then Telushkin would say, "Those who can't answer yes must recognize that you have a serious problem. If you can't go 24 hours without drinking liquor, you're addicted to alcohol. If you can't go 24 hours without smoking, you're addicted to nicotine. So if you can't go 24 hours without saying unkind words about others, you've lost control over your tongue. You're addicted to negative words." We can become addicted to criticism and negative words. It's everywhere in our culture. It's even considered clever and entertaining. It's even in preachers today. We do it. Christians should not be addicted to negative words. We should be addicted, Peter says, to blessing others by how we speak to them and about them. So one of the big tests of forgiveness as Christians has to do with how we speak about those who have hurt us. And everyone in this room has been hurt by somebody sometime. None of us are immune from it. We are to speak well about those who have hurt us. We are to bless those who have wronged us. And when you really forgive, you are now free to bless. Bless other people. The word translated blessing means to speak well, to speak well. It's the word we get our English word eulogy from. We are to eulogize others because God has called us to the job of eulogizing. God has called us to eulogize other people, to bless them, to speak well of them. You say, well, Dave, what if they don't deserve good words? Now, I suppose, theoretically, that there might be someone about whom we can find nothing at all good to say. In that case, what do you say? Nothing, because you've got nothing good to say. Most people, however, if not all people, are much more complex than that. I think we can usually find something good to say about everyone. Let me illustrate what I mean. I have done many funerals, what pastors do, and one of the elements in a funeral service is the eulogy. The eulogy. Someone, often, usually a family member or sometimes me, stands up and gives a eulogy about the deceased. That's the word that's used here. They speak well about the person. Now, many times as I've been in a funeral, leading a funeral, listening to the eulogy, I know the family, I know the person, and I know many bad things about that person. I know many bad things that could be said about that person. But the funeral's not the place to say them. At the funeral, we focus on the good things about the person. So a eulogy is always selective. We choose to focus on the good characteristics in a eulogy. Peter tells us that God calls us to apply that same process to life. We can choose to speak well about others. And it's not being hypocritical. It's carrying out God's call to bless others, to bless those who hurt us. We can choose to bless them with our words. We can eulogize them. We can go through our memories, and we can focus on the good things and find something to say that is good about that person. Now, obviously, when we look at all of Scripture, there's a time and a place to address wrongdoing. Of course. There's also a proper and biblical way to address wrongdoing. And most of us don't follow it. But in general, we should avoid negative words and focus on blessing others. God calls us to be a blessing to other people. And when we are blessing others with our words, then what does God tell us in verse 9? He says, you will inherit a blessing from God. Do you want to be blessed by God? Anybody here not want to be blessed by God? Of course we want to be blessed by God. Well, if we want to be blessed by God, then bless other people. Bless those who wrong us. That's how you're blessed by God. We are blessed when we bless others. It's a life principle. It's a simple fact of life. And it is the way God works His healing work in us. When we are hurt, we need God's healing. By blessing others, God blesses us, and that's how He brings healing into our lives. God heals our hearts with His blessing when we bless others, when we do good for them. We are helped the most when we help other people. In a study of 132 patients with multiple sclerosis, researchers formed two groups. The first group was of people who met weekly to learn coping skills for dealing with their disease. And the second group was a group of people who met monthly and received support and encouragement from another person with MS. And the goal was to see in their research which of those two groups would fare better at life and at dealing with the disease. Would it be those who focused on learning coping skills, or would it be those who had people alongside of them who could support and encourage them? The surprise finding was that neither did better than the other, and neither group fared as well as the five MS sufferers who had been trained to offer the support. The study found that, quote, giving support improved health more than receiving it. That's what they found really worked. Those five MS sufferers felt a dramatic change in how they viewed themselves in life. Depression, self-confidence, self-esteem improved markedly. The main researcher said, these people had undergone a spiritual transformation that gave them a refreshed view of who they were. Caring for others brought healing for the caregivers. And they went on to say that our nervous system is wired to find satisfaction and discover our own well-being by seeking the best for other people. That changes us. And it's true. This past week, Nate Tinsley and I had the privilege of attending a luncheon where Johnny Erickson Tada was speaking down in Massachusetts. And Johnny, as you know, is the leader of the global ministry. Johnny and Friends works with people with disabilities. She's a quadriplegic herself and was paralyzed in a diving accident when she was only 17 years of age. And she told us that the best, somebody asked her, it was for the helping industry, the social workers, medical personnel, asked her, how do you help somebody who's been severely depressed because of their disabilities? And she told us that the best way to help someone who is severely disabled deal with depression is by helping them find someone else to help. She knows that, she says, is the way out of depression because it was the way out of her depression. It was her own personal experience. She said, we become self-absorbed, and the way out of that self-absorption, that depression, that terrible down feeling, is by finding someone else to help. And you can always find someone else to help. It's beautiful. It's what Peter's talking about here. This is the principle that Peter is saying. We are blessed when we bless others. So God calls us to bless others. That's his calling for every Christian. It's what verse 9 tells us. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrased this verse, these verses, in his paraphrase, The Message. He said, summing up, be agreeable, be sympathetic, be loving, be compassionate, be humble. That goes for all of you. No exceptions, no retaliation, no sharp-tongued sarcasm. Instead, bless. That's your job, to bless. You'll be a blessing, but also get a blessing. That's a beautiful paraphrase of these two verses. Ed Waltz says, the tone of our truth-telling can build either a wall or a bridge. Ed and his wife Barb from Ann Arbor, Michigan, said they know that truth. They witnessed two types of truth-telling by two different doctors. The Waltz's daughter, Deb, has cerebral palsy, and Barb had hoped that Deb would walk one day. And after performing a battery of tests, The first doctor led Ed and Barb into a small conference room there in the hospital, where he bluntly laid out for them what they could expect. And in a clinical tone that was cold and emotionally disconnected, the doctor said, "It is extremely unlikely that your daughter will ever walk." In a state of shock, Barb, trying to deal with the news, said, "But what kind of shoes should I buy for my daughter?" She was thinking about, you know, corrective shoes or shoes that were attached to braces or something that might help her. The doctor retorted, "Buy her whatever kind of shoes you want. She won't be using them to walk in." And he got up and he left. And Barb erupted into tears. Several months later, the family met with a second doctor. Same scene, same question. Ed said, "My wife asked the second doctor essentially the same question she'd asked the first one, and she was still wondering if maybe by chance they could get something that might help their daughter take a few steps." But the second doctor, when she asked it, paused. He looked directly into her eyes, thinking carefully, compassionately, and he said, "You know what I would do if I were you, Mrs. Waltz? I'd buy my daughter the prettiest little pink shoes I could find with purple shoelaces. That's what I'd do." Barb got the message. She knew what he was saying. Ed said, "We talked about our experience on the way home. Both doctors had told us the same thing. Deb would never walk. I'm ashamed to say what I felt like doing to the first doctor, but we felt like hugging the second doctor." And then he said, "How we tell the truth makes a difference in how the truth is received." Great principle. How we tell the truth makes a difference in how the truth is received. Sometimes I think we Christians are an awful lot like that first doctor. We are so intent, especially as it relates to the world we live in, we are so intent on being right by correcting wrong that we don't actually care about how the person's going to receive that message. Just so long as we're right. Jesus was never like that. He cared about the person first. Our world desperately needs to see more of Jesus' compassion and less of our self-righteousness in our interactions with one another and with the world when it's broken and sinful state. Let's show them Jesus this week. Let's show them Jesus. Father, our human nature rears its ugly head so often. We get pushed and we push back. We lash out. We become self-righteous. And we begin to attack others, correcting, rebuking. And yes, there is sin. There is sin in our lives too. There is sin in this world. There are sinful decisions that are made. But help us, Lord Jesus, to follow your example. Not that you ever minimize sin, we know that. But you cared so much about the person and how they would receive the message. Help us to care about how we speak your truth, because we care about how the person will receive it. And use us to show Jesus to the world this week. In his name, amen.